Great. Well, we've just, as you all no doubt remember, it was just a few minutes ago, just talked about the status of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And I referred to him as being a federal head or a representative head of humanity. In other words, God establishes Adam as the figure in whom the whole of the human race is summed up and represented. A little bit like, I said, the President of the United States. When George Bush acts as a public figure, he acts on behalf of the sum total of the American people. And it's the same in most nations of the world. The head of state represents all people. Adam represented the human race before God. And I talked about the arrangement in the garden. I used the term covenant of works to refer to it. It's not a biblically sanctioned term, but I think it's a useful term for summarizing the concept of what goes on there. And I pointed to the fact that Romans 5 is the real exegetical key in the 17th century for developing the idea of the covenant of works. That's important because it's often covenant of works is often dismissed on the basis that, well, you know, you just can't see it there in Genesis 1-3, and there's that bit in Hosea which says, you know, Israel has transgressed the covenant as Adam. And that's what the Hebrew is often translated as. And scholars will often say, well, of course, the Hebrew there doesn't necessarily mean as Adam. It could mean as a man. One of the interesting things is, at the time the Westminster Confession was being put together, the divines were also sanctioning what they call the annotations. And this was a major set of Bible study notes, if you like, that was going to have the sanction, effectively, of the government and the Westminster Assembly. And if you look up the Westminster annotations on the passage in Hosea about transgressing the covenant, the annotators make it very clear that they understand the ambiguity of the Hebrew there. Could be Adam or could be as a man. It actually says that in the annotations, which would seem to indicate that at the Westminster Assembly, they were not hanging their doctrine of the covenant of works on an ambiguous passage in Hosea. They were aware of the ambiguity. What they actually did was they connected it with Romans 5. Romans 5 is the key text for understanding the covenant of works. As a matter of interest, it's worth remembering that a couple of things about the Westminster Assembly documents. First of all, the proof texts that are in the documents, the divines never wanted them put there. They sent draft to the House of Parliament. The House of Parliament sent the draft of the confession back and said, we want proof text put in. So the divines put the proof text in kind of under duress a little. And the reason they did that is because proof texts in the 17th century don't function as proof texts. We tend to think of proof texts as, well, you read the confession and you look at the proof text and you go to the scriptures and it gives you a knockdown answer, a proof for that particular passage in the confession. That's not how they functioned in the 17th century. Proof texts in the 17th century functioned as markers or flags for going and pulling your commentaries down off your shelves and finding out what the commentators say about a particular passage. So if, I don't know, Romans 1:17 is mentioned as a proof text, you don't just look up Romans 1:17, you pull off your bookshelf the 20 or 30 most significant commentaries on Romans written throughout church history, and you see what all the great commentators have said about Romans 1:17. Proof text did not function as proof text. They functioned as markers pointing you to what one might call exegetical tradition on particular passages. And that's very important to understand because so much of the dismissal of Reformed orthodoxy operates on the basis that it's a proof texting theology. Absolutely not. 17th century was the great era of linguistic, technical, exegetical studies of scripture. These men did not believe in proof texting. In fact, Thomas Gattaca, who was a Westminster divine, I think it was in 1657, publishes the first work in English comparing the grammar and syntax of New Testament Greek with Talmudic Hebrew. I would suggest to you that the kind of person who writes a book like that is not some proof texting numpty, as they would say in Scotland, but a highly sophisticated handler of biblical languages. And he was not, I mean, he was on one level exceptional, but another level he was not that much different from his colleagues. There was a Westminster divine called Lazarus Seaman, and Lazarus had a copy of the Hebrew scriptures that he kept in his pocket for doing his daily devotions in. He was a Westminster divine, and when he had 5 minutes, he would pull out his Hebrew Bible to read it for his daily devotions. He had an unpointed Hebrew Bible because he thought it read better in the unpointed Hebrew than it did in the pointed. Well, those of us who struggle with pointed Hebrew can only stand back and admire a man who does his daily quiet times on the basis of an unpointed Hebrew text. So those are just some throwaway comments to say don't believe what you're told about these men being proof-texting idiots at the end of the day. They may have got it wrong, but they were certainly very clever. So then, we talk about Adam as the federal head, and this brings us to understanding of Christ. For Owen, for the Reformed in general, the figure of Adam is crucial for understanding the figure of Christ. Why is that? Because Christ comes to undo the damage that Adam has done. And Adam didn't just do damage as Adam, as a private individual. Adam did damage as the representative head of the whole human race. So what happens for Owen in eternity is that God himself determines, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, will be appointed as the second representative head of the human race. What is known as the covenant of grace. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decides to deal with the human race on the basis of Christ as the representative head of the elect, those whom God has chosen to be his people. That as Adam acted on behalf of the whole human race, so Christ will act on behalf of the elect. And he will work on their behalf. He will fulfill the conditions of the covenant on their behalf in order to bring them the reward that Adam so signally failed to do. And so the first element of understanding Christ is the covenant of grace. Why does Christ come to earth? Christ comes to earth because he's been appointed in the person of the mediator, in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as the second representative head of humanity, or of the elect. How are we to understand his work? His work is to be understood along the lines of the covenant of works. Christ will come and live a life of perfect obedience to the Father, and will pay the price for sin upon the cross, and will rise again on the third day, and will ascend to be at the hand of his Father, and to intercede, in order to fulfill the kind of terms that Adam failed to fulfill. Covenant of works is broken once and for all. It's gone. I showed you some money earlier on, $20 bill. I could have pulled out if I'd brought it from home. I've got a 5 guilder note, which I picked up in Holland way back in the mid-1990s. 5 guilder notes. If I go to Holland today, if I'd gone to Holland 10 years ago and handed over a 5 guilder note, I'd have got 5 guilders worth of goods. If I go to Holland today and hand over the 5 guilder note, they'll tell me it isn't legal currency anymore. Holland now has the euro. It's part of the European currency network. The economic covenant, one might say, no longer recognises that piece of paper with that print and that watermark on it. It was worth something 10 years ago. That covenant is now gone. It's the same in the covenant of works. You and I cannot approach God on the basis of the old covenant of works because it's broken and gone. The Adamic obedience doesn't work anymore. It's broken. It's gone. The new way of approaching God is in Christ, and it's in Christ because Christ has been set up as the second federal head of humanity. And he will fulfill and will merit for the human race, for the elect, in the terms of the covenant of grace. Now behind the covenant of grace lies a second covenant. And this is something that has come to interest me more and more in my own research. It's called the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is a second arrangement that is posited in God, and it is the agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that the Father will send the Son under effectively the principles of the old covenant of works. And if the Son fulfills this covenant, then the Father will reward him. The Son in this covenant agrees to go and to accept the terms that the Father imposes upon him. One might say to subordinate himself to the Father, to fulfill the terms, and to be resurrected and to act as a representative head for his people in the covenant of grace. And the Holy Spirit agrees to act as the one who will guide and strengthen and inform the Lord Jesus Christ on his earthly mission, and will then apply the work of Christ to the elect at particular points in time. Now, the covenant of redemption idea is very, very interesting. The first reference I've been able to find to its explicit reference is 1638. David Dixon, who those of you who have a covenant of tradition will know of David Dixon as one of the leading covenanter theologians, in his address to the General Assembly in 1638, David Dixon refers to the relationship between the Father and the Son as a covenant of redemption. It's the first time the language ever appears anywhere. The term doesn't really catch on, but then from 1645 onwards, everybody starts to use it. You don't find it in the Westminster Confession, and the reason you don't find it in the Westminster Confession is it only really starts to become trendy from 1645 onwards. And the Westminster Confession is well underway by 1645. So it's not permeating Westminster Confession discussions. But where does it come from? Well, the story is an interesting one, and it goes back to what comment I made yesterday about the Reformed, generally speaking, followed the Middle Ages in terms of their understanding of Christ, but did correct and critique the medieval understanding of Christ at one or two important points. And one of the things that the medieval church did was it talked about Christ as mediator. We're all comfortable, I hope, with talk about Christ as mediator. But the medieval said Christ was mediator only according to his human nature. Remember, Christ is one person, two natures. Medieval theologians said Christ is only mediator according to his human nature. The reason for that is they couldn't understand how God could be mediator between God and humanity. Mediator is somebody who stands between two parties, a kind of midpoint. How could God be mediator between God and humanity? How can Christ be mediator between God the Father and humanity without becoming less than God? So what they thought was, what actually happens is, the human nature, when it's taken up by God into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is exalted. It is exalted above other human natures and becomes a kind of mediating midpoint between the two. Well, the Reformed don't like that. And the reason they don't like that is that they have a very high view of the gospel narratives. And the Reformed want to talk about Jesus Christ as a person mediating for us. Mediation is not something that a nature does. Mediation is something that a person does. And they want to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ, the person, God and man united in one person, is he who does the mediation, is the mediator. In other words, they're moving away from what one might call a more philosophical and speculative approach in the Middle Ages to an approach that tries to do justice to what the gospel narratives tell us about the man Jesus Christ mediating for us. Well, that, of course, leads to a problem. How do you explain Jesus Christ as divine, as mediator? How do you deal with this problem? And the Catholic theologians responding to the Reformed after the Reformation say, you guys are talking nonsense. You're making Jesus Christ less than God. You're tending towards what we would call an Arian theology, where Jesus Christ is less than God the Father. And you know, they would say to the Reformed, as well as we know, that a Jesus Christ who is less than God cannot save. So the problem for the Reformed becomes, we want to emphasize that the mediator is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God and man. How do we do that and yet maintain, on the one hand, fidelity to passages of Scripture that seem to talk about the subordination of the Son to the Father, while at the same time not making the Son less than God? And the answer they come up with is that in eternity, God the Father and God the Son come to this arrangement whereby the Son voluntarily submits himself to the will of the Father. So the Son is not forced to make himself less than God. But the Son voluntarily agrees with the Father that he will take flesh, that he will humble himself, that he will dwell as a man among men and women, that he will go to the cross and die and rise again, that he will be, we would say, that he will economically subordinate himself to the Father. And that is the origins of the covenant of redemption. It's a truism to say that concepts often exist before the technical language is put in place to express them. The covenant of redemption idea, the idea that there is this relationship between Father, Son and Holy Spirit, whereby the Son agrees to submit himself to the will of the Father, that concept is around from Calvin onwards. It's only in 1638 that David Dixon coins this term, the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is an important element in the argument for saying, well, how does Christ submit himself as God to terms such as those laid out in the covenant of works? How can he do that and yet remain God? He does that by voluntarily submitting himself to those terms. And this again speaks, where does grace come into Christ's action if, his death means that we have, if you like, the right to be forgiven? Again, grace comes in at this point. The gracious condescension of God in Christ, submitting himself to the Father and becoming the federal representative head of humanity. That's where grace kicks into this. And the covenant of redemption also, therefore, establishes why Christ's work is worth anything. I said earlier on, it could be that Christ came down, took flesh, lived, did a lot of good works, healed a lot of people, gave the blind to see, spoke mercifully to prostitutes and tax collectors, died on the cross at Calvary, rose again on the third day and ascended to heaven. And it's a lovely story. What makes it of saving significance? Why is it of saving significance? I said that the other week to a group in London, and the gasps of horror, as if I'd spoken blasphemy at that point, were stunning. And I suddenly realised that I was speaking to a Reformed group. I was speaking to a Reformed group that had never grasped the heart of Reformed theology. The heart of Reformed theology lies here in the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption. The reason why Christ's work is of use is the fact that he has agreed to stand as a federal representative under the terms of the covenant of works. Difficult though it is to get our minds around, the works of Christ only have value, saving value, because of the prior covenant agreement between Father, Son and Holy Spirit. As Adam's works would only have value in terms of the covenant of works, as that piece of paper in my pocket only has value because of the economic covenant into which it fits, so Christ's work only have saving value in terms of the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is what establishes, and the covenant of redemption is what establishes Christ's death as a sacrifice. This, of course, touches on the whole thing of particular redemption. Christ's death is only meritorious because it's a sacrifice. And, for Owen, it cannot be a sacrifice for anybody or anything that it has not been established to be a sacrifice for. So the covenant of redemption is what makes Christ's death a sacrifice. It isn't the death in itself. Death in itself could be an absurdity, an unfortunate occurrence. Could have been an example, as the Socinians had said. Christ could have become man and died as a wonderful example of what God, wants the human race to do. But it's established as a sacrifice by the covenant of redemption connected to the covenant of grace. In the covenant of redemption, the Son says to the Father, I will go and take flesh and I will offer my life as a sacrifice for you. And the Father, well, then that connects to the covenant of grace. Well, who is it being offered as a sacrifice for? It's being offered as a sacrifice for those embraced under the covenant of grace. So it's very, very important to grasp the nature of those two covenants. As I say, that plays directly into the issue of particular redemption. Owen says at one point, I can't remember exactly where, but he says, people ask me if Christ's death is of infinite worth. And there's a sense in which, yes, Christ's death is of infinite worth because he's the God-man. But there's another sense in which his death is absolutely worthless because it's not a death for anything outside of the context of the covenants of grace and covenant of redemption. And that's why, as an aside here, the arguments of people like, I know at least one person is reading R.T. Kendall's book on early English Reformed theology. There are those who try to separate Christ's death from his intercession. And they say Christ died for everyone and he intercedes only for the elect. The problem with that is, biblically and covenantally, the death and the intercession are both connected. Owen's argument biblically is, if you look to the Old Testament, the sacrifices, those for whom the sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament, those for whom the sacrifices were performed are also the same as those for whom they were then offered on the altar. Those for whom the animal is slaughtered are the same as those for whom the blood is poured out and prayers offered for. That is a type of Christ's death. The death and the intercession of Christ are a unity. Of course, they are a unity. Why are they a unity? Because of the covenant of redemption. Every act of Christ's life, death and resurrection, its value is determined by the covenant of redemption in eternity. The life and death have no meaning outside of that context. Just as another aside, there are those who criticise people like Owen for saying that time is swallowed up in eternity. What Owen is trying to do is connect what happens in time with what's happened in eternity. What do we have to assume has happened in eternity for the events of time, for the events of Christ's life and death, to be meaningful? We have to assume God has appointed him as a covenant head. We have to assume that certain criteria apply when that appointment is made. So then, Christ and the covenants, grace and redemption. Second aspect of Owen's understanding of Christ is, like all Reformed theologians, he talks about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. When Christ is incarnate, he is humiliated. He lowers himself and submits himself to the will of the Father. His life is one of humiliation. His whole life, from birth onwards, is one of humiliation. He is only here because he is being, in the strictest sense of the word, humiliated. He is submitting himself to the will of the Father at this point. And when he dies and is resurrected, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Why do the Reformed talk in these terms? Why does Owen develop this idea? In order to do justice to the Gospel narratives. Those who think that Reformed theology is all philosophical have not given enough emphasis to the fact that much of the Reformed understanding of Christ is driven by the desire to do justice to what is going on in the Gospel narratives. The Gospels indicate that there is a dynamic nature to Christ's life. It wasn't simply that Christ's death is important. He isn't simply born in order to die. He is born in order to live and then to die. And his life, before the death, also is part of his mediation, so to speak. He humbles himself in his life. He reveals God the Father in his life, in his acts, in the charity and the grace he shows towards others as he moves towards Calvary. The whole of his life is an act of mediation. It culminates in his death and resurrection. But the whole of Christ's life is a life of obedience lived out on behalf of the elect. That becomes important. We'll talk very briefly later on about justification. That becomes very important for how you understand justification. The whole of Christ's life is counted to believers because the whole of Christ's life is lived out on behalf of the elect. There were those, and I've already mentioned him, Thomas Gattaca is one. There were those in the 17th century who thought that Christ lived an obedient life in order to qualify himself to die for the elect. In other words, he had to live a good life in order, if you like, to cover his own potential debt as a human being before he could then die and offer this extra work, this work of supererogation, to ensure salvation for the elect. That, I think, represents a defective understanding of the way the covenants operate. From the moment Christ is born, why is he born? He's born to act as the representative federal head of humanity. And everything he does, life and death and resurrection, is done on behalf of humanity. Very, very important to grasp that. So the twofold state then, humiliation and exaltation, speaks of the reformed desire to get beyond medieval, metaphysical, somewhat abstract understandings of Christ and point towards the fact that Christ actually lived a life. We shall talk about this in the final lecture, but I want to say in the final lecture, when Christ goes into Joseph's workshop, when he's age 5, perhaps for the first time, and he points at one of Joseph's planes and says, "Dad, what's that?" He's not pretending to Joseph that he doesn't know what it is, but because he's God, he does. He doesn't know what it is. The human person of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know what a plane is and learns. Scripture talks about Christ growing in knowledge. And the Reformed, by talking about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, wanted to do justice to the reality of Christ's humanity on that level. Next aspect of Owen's understanding of Christ is the threefold office. From Calvin onwards, it is routine for the Reformed to divide Christ's office into that of prophet, priest and king. Lutherans routinely divide the office into that of priest and king, and they tend to subsume that which the Reformed talk about as the prophetic office, partly under one and partly under the other. What is Christ's life as prophet for Owen? That is his teaching, his revelation of God. For the Reformed, the Johannine chord in the understanding of Christ is very important. John speaks about God being manifest in the flesh. For the Reformed, the human person of Christ is very important, because one can assume that when Christ does something, that tells us something about God. The union of natures is so perfect in the one person that when Christ acts as the person of the mediator, God acts. When Christ says something, God says something. The humanity of Christ is not something that stands in opposition to the divinity. It's not something that undermines the divinity. It's not something for the faithful that hides the divinity. It's something that manifests the divinity of Christ. And the prophetic office focuses upon this. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Christ's teaching and his actions reveal things about God that were not known or not known so clearly before. When God speaks mercifully to the poor and the scum of society, he reveals something about the heart of God for those people. He's not just playing games. He's not just doing that as a human with a human heart of compassion. It is God reaching out to those people in the person of Christ. So the prophetic office is important for Owen. Interestingly enough, the Socinians too, because of course they regard themselves as the truly reformed ones, the Socinians too divide the office of Christ into three, and they spend an awful lot of time on the prophetic office, because that's almost all they've got. Remember, the Socinian Christ is not God. He's adopted as the Son of God at the resurrection. Socinian discussion of the prophetic office focuses upon the moral teaching of Christ. He is not God manifest in the flesh, but he reveals to them, one might say, the law of God. So in the Reformed, when Christ is revealing the grace of God to people in the way that he reaches out to the poor and the scum and the offscourings of society, for the Socinians, the gospel comes in the form of law in the prophetic office of Christ, in that Christ shows people how they should live, and he does that and no more. So the prophetic office, I suppose one of the points I'm making there is, just because people use the same language and divide things up the same way doesn't mean they put the same content in. The Socinian understanding of the prophetic office is very, very different. Second aspect is the priestly aspect of Christ's work. And for Owen, I said, this consists of two things. Well, one can say it consists of, well, primarily it consists of the death, the resurrection, and the continuing intercession of Christ at the right hand of the Father. And it's important that we understand that what goes on in the intercession is directly connected to the death of Christ. The two things are two halves of the same coin. I keep using financial imagery, but I guess that probably flies pretty well in America on the whole. Two sides of the same coin. The basis for the intercession of Christ is the death on Calvary. And the purpose of the death on Calvary is to facilitate the intercession at the right hand of the Father. And Owen sees these as echoed or prefigured in the Old Testament sacrifices, as I've said. The slaughtering of the animals and then the offering of the animals on the altar. And the offering of prayers with the offering of the animals on the altar. It's all part of the one priestly action. It's not that you're getting a wide base here that then narrows in the priestly intercession here. It's all part of the one single priestly action. The unity of the priestly action of Christ is very, very important for Owen. Christ dies for those for whom he intercedes. And he intercedes for those for whom he's died. And that unity is grounded in the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Priestly office for the Socinians, of course, is dispatched in a couple of pages. There is no priestly office for the Socinians, really, because there is no divinity in Christ and there is no covenant of redemption. And Owen will use the priestly office of Christ. This is extremely important for his own practical piety. The knowledge that Christ's death is continually offered on the altar at the right hand of God is extremely important for Owen, giving him confidence in prayer, confidence in his preaching, those kind of things. So the priestly office, and finally the kingly office, and this to a large extent is projected more into the future. Christ will return as king and claim that which is his own. Christ will ultimately demonstrate himself to be sovereign over all creation. I want to speak somewhat now about justification in John Owen. Justification was a peculiarly Protestant issue, of course. In many ways, it is the hallmark of Protestantism. The big division between Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism takes place, by and large, along lines determined by justification by grace through faith. Between Lutheran and Reformed, as I understand it, there is very little difference on the key elements of justification by faith. There are certainly differences on the Christian life between Lutheran and Reformed. There are differences on the role of the law. There are the differences on the nature of sanctification. But on the issue of justification, it seems to me, there is very, very little difference at all. Both Lutheran and Reformed confessions hold to what we might call a punctilia form of justification. That justification is a declaration of status on behalf of God, not primarily a transformation that takes place within the believer. So justification is the Protestant hallmark. By the time you get to the England of the 1640s and 1650s, the issue has become more complicated. It's partly become more complicated because of what goes on in the Civil War. In the Civil War, the rise of men like Cromwell to prominence is linked to the development of what is called the New Model Army. The New Model Army is the first standing professional army of modern times. Prior to Cromwell, effectively, when you went to war, you pulled in your feudal retainers, you armed them, and you marched off to battle. Cromwell professionalizes warfare. Cromwell and Fairfax develop a professional army. And the core of strength in that professional army is drawn from radical religious elements in England. And a strong tradition, it would appear, within that radical element is the so-called antinomianism. And antinomianism, well, I think it was Alban Plantinga who says, you know, what is a fundamentalist? Fundamentalist is that person just to the right of you. Well, one might say in the 17th century, what is an antinomian? Antinomian is that person just to the left of you. So it depends who you speak to as to who is the antinomian. Essentially what antinomian is a downplaying of the role of the law and of personal righteousness in the Christian life. So it depends on exactly what view of the law you have and how much emphasis you place on personal righteousness as to who you're going to consider to be the antinomians. Well, guys like Richard Baxter are highly traumatized. Richard Baxter was a contemporary of John Owen. He was a chaplain in the New Model Army in the Civil War, and he was deeply disturbed by the social chaos that he saw the sectarians bringing in to England. He had a great fear of antinomianism. He actually, while I was talking at the break about conspiracy theories, Baxter's a great conspiracy theorist, and he has this theory that the antinomians in the Protestant army in England in the Civil War, they're actually undercover Franciscan monks sent in to subvert Protestant Christianity by making it far more radical and unacceptable than it really is. I mean, it's a way out conspiracy theory, but kind of fun all the same. But I got lots of fun Baxter anecdotes. There's another one that he wrote a huge amount, and his wife commented that if Richard Baxter had thought more and written less, he'd have been a lot more used to the church. There is also a slightly distasteful anecdote, but Baxter was a bit of a hypochondriac, but also he fancied himself as a bit of a surgeon. I mean, in those days, you didn't really have a medical profession. So, you know, if you'd read a kind of home encyclopedia of medicine, you could sort of set yourself up as a local surgeon. And when Baxter's in Kidderminster, you know, he's read a couple of books on medicine, so he decides he's going to not only be this rather remarkable minister in Kidderminster, I mean, he transforms the town through his ministry, but it would also appear that he may well have been killing his parishioners as rapidly as he was converting them, because he was acting as the local kind of medic and surgeon. And he suffered from bowel problems. This is where it gets a bit distasteful. And he reads in this encyclopedia that if he swallows a large golden bullet, it will solve the problem. So he swallows this large golden bullet, and lo and behold, the thing gets wedged somewhere in his plumbing. And he describes in his autobiography how, pardon the expression, they were kind of pumping him at both ends trying to shift this thing, and it was just stuck. He said, I didn't know what to do. He said, and then I opened the scripture, he said, and this verse jumped out at me, and I realized what the solution was. And you can guess what the verse was. The verse was, this kind come out only through prayer and fasting. So he prayed and he fasted, and he said, and lo and behold, the bullet moved. But anyway, that's all off message. I just like telling that story. Baxter was very concerned about antinomianism and the way it was, as he saw it, latching on to Protestant understandings of justification by faith that emphasized that you were justified while still unrighteous, that God declared you to be righteous while you were still a sinner, that this was opening the door for people effectively doing what they liked. It was sanctioning crazy, outlandish behavior. And so Baxter and a number of others developed various nuances within the Protestant understanding of justification. And for Baxter, essentially what he does is he opens the door to allowing works to come back into justification. So that justification it's very complicated, and Baxter's not a particularly clear writer. But it seems to come down to something like this, that you are justified both on the basis of God's declaration and on the basis of your obedience to a relaxed form of the law. So Christ's work on your behalf earns you a kind of remission of sins and frees you up to obey a law whose stipulations have been somewhat relaxed from the Garden and the Old Testament. So you end up with an understanding of justification which has a much bigger place for the role of works. And Baxter's not untypical of a whole host of people in the 17th century who come to argue for, what they say, the imputation of Christ's passive righteousness. Now, the distinction between active and passive righteousness is really introduced in some ways to cover the historical movement, I've already talked about that, of Christ's ministry. And the tale goes something like this. Christ is actively righteous up until the point where he's betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In other words, he's going around doing stuff. He's obeying God, he's healing people, he's preaching the good news, he's doing stuff. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he voluntarily submits himself to the will of the authorities. And stuff is then done to Christ. Now, the term active and passive righteousness is not intended to imply that Christ is not active in his passive righteousness. Christ is actively committed to submitting himself to the authorities, actively committed to not using his divine status to get him out from under what the authorities are doing to him. He is very active. But it's a distinction just used to make the difference between Christ's ministry before Gethsemane and his ministry after Gethsemane. And what a strand of Reformed thinking in the 17th century does is say, well, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, but the righteousness that is imputed is purely his passive righteousness. It's only from the betrayal in Gethsemane onwards that Christ does things that are counted to us as our righteousness. One of the reasons for this is an exegetical one. There's a man called Johannes Piscator. He's a theologian at Herborn. And he has a certain impact upon Reformed theologians. William Twiss, I already mentioned, and Thomas Gattaca. We've also got a mention in another context. Delegates at the Westminster Assembly. Piscator's emphasis is an exegetical one. That Scripture always seems to refer the saving action of Christ to his death and his blood. It's an exegetical point, if you like. And that is picked up by Twiss and Gattaca at the Westminster Assembly. Those of you who are very familiar with the Westminster Confession will know that when Westminster talks about justification, it just talks about the obedience and death of Christ being imputed to the believer. Well, when the Westminster Assembly was first convened in 1643, before the Scots arrived, its brief was a very modest one. Its brief was really to revise the 39 Articles. We need the Scots to fight the war against the king, so the Scots are invited to come as non-voting delegates to the Assembly. And the Assembly then becomes much more radical. We've got to find something that the Presbyterians can sign on to, which will help to keep them on our side in the Civil War. Well, prior to the debates at the Assembly, before the arrival of the Scots, the attempt was just to revise the 39 Articles. And when you look at the revision of the 39 Articles of the Church of England on justification, the adjective whole is included. The whole obedience and righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer in the revision of the 39 Articles. Why is that? It's that way because there's a man called Daniel Feakley, who's a rather brilliant theologian, gave a series of speeches at the Westminster Assembly, arguing that it is crucially important that the whole of Christ's life and righteousness be counted to the believer. And Featley wins the day in the early sessions of the Assembly. Featley, however, is a bit too Episcopalian and a bit too sympathetic to the king, so they kick him out. When the Scots arrive, Featley is sort of done in by evidence emerges that he's corresponding with friends of the king, and Featley is thrown out of the Assembly. Tragically, the Assembly loses one of its finest theological minds. And then, in order to keep the Assembly united, in order not to upset Twiss and Gattaca, the adjective whole is dropped from the Westminster Confession documents. And this has led to, even down to the present day, leads to endless political trouble in Reformed quarters about whether the active and the passive righteousness is imputed in Reformed theology, or just the passive righteousness. For the record, this is going up on the internet, so I have to put myself on the record just in case anybody listens to it. For the record, it seems to me that if you read the Westminster Confession in the context of the larger catechism, and you see what the larger catechism says there about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, the humiliation starts at his birth, not at his surrender in Gethsemane, and you read what the larger catechism says about all the things that Christ does on our behalf, you really cannot subscribe to the Westminster documents without believing that active and passive righteousness are both imputed to the believer. Why is that significant in the light of what I've said earlier on today? It's significant because of that covenant of redemption idea. The covenant of redemption establishes Christ as mediator. Christ's whole life is lived as a life of mediation. He only comes to earth to be a mediator. He doesn't come to earth to live in order to qualify himself to become the mediator. He is God. He is perfect from the moment he's born. And his life only has meaning in the light of the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption that establish him as mediator. When Christ acts at any point in his life, he never acts as a private person. He never acts as merely qualifying himself for a task. When Christ is tempted in the wilderness, he is tempted there on behalf of the whole elect. When Christ walks through the streets of Nazareth and through the streets of Galilee, he is the mediator already. His life is being lived in obedience to God's commands, not because he needs to live in obedience to God's commands, but because he has been constituted as the representative head of humanity. The distinction, therefore, between the active and the passive righteousness is a useful, what one might call, heuristic device for talking about the movement, the dramatic movement in Christ's life, from going out and doing things to having things done to him. But it does not mark the point at which Christ becomes mediator. Christ is always mediator, and his whole life is lived out for us. He obeys the law for us. And that's all that imputation means at the end of the day. When you trust in Christ, his obedience to the law is imputed to us. I.e., he did it for us, and we now partake in his doing of it for us. And his death, too, is imputed to us. So this becomes, the whole double imputation idea becomes very significant again for understanding the role of Christ here on earth. Does he live his whole life on our behalf? Or does he live most of it on his own behalf to qualify him to act as mediator? If you have a good grasp of the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption, the whole of Christ's life is lived as a mediator for us. Everything that he does on our behalf. And when you trust in Christ, both are imputed to you. One might say, in some ways, we'd better say, just the whole of Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. It's not as if two things are being imputed to you. When you trust in Christ, you're united with him, you become represented by him in all of his actions here on earth. How do the Reformed deal with the exegetical passages that seem to ascribe redemption simply to the action of Christ in his death? Well, the argument is that linguistically, sometimes one thing is said, a part of a thing is placed for the whole. And the argument is, when the text speaks about the death of Christ or the blood of Christ, it does not abstract the death or the blood from the context of Christ as mediator. Remember, the death and the blood only have significance of the fall in the context of the covenant of redemption. So they can't be dealt with abstractly on their own. So when the death of Christ is referred to, we are to understand the life of Christ as enclosed and included in that. And the same with the blood of Christ. And I mention that because those of you who, I don't have time to do it, but the internet is full of debates over the active and passive righteousness of Christ today. And to what extent the two are imputed, this, that and the other. It seems to me that confessional Reformed orthodoxy of the kind that John Owen represents really requires belief in the imputation of the two. Why does the Westminster Confession ditch the language of whole when it comes to put the passage together on justification? It's a concession to the Gattaca party. Gattaca and Twiss are not insignificant people. It's a small concession to keep guys like that on board. But when you read it in the context of the documents as a whole, it is obvious that it is very significant that both halves are imputed to us. And it definitively excludes any notion of our works or our efforts as being part of our standing before God. So in other words, one could track back to the beginning of this lecture and say, covenant of grace and covenant of redemption, not only do they establish Christ as the mediator, but as an inference of that, they anchor the Protestant understanding of justification with the necessary concepts that one has to have about eternity in order for it all to make sense. It's 11:10. I think I'll open it up for questions at this point and reserve the rest of what I have to say for the final lecture. We've got 5 minutes for questions, Charles, is that? Any questions on that? I have to confess that my mind, I don't think I can answer that question. I would have to go away and look that up. That stuff's not, it's not immediately available up here, I'm afraid. So I know that's a big question in the covenants of tradition. my impression is that it's not such a big question for John Owen, and I'd want to go away and look up that up before I committed myself publicly to that.
You were mentioning how in the breadth of Reformed biblical interpretation that Romans 5 has a certain kind of hermeneutical priority, even above, as it were, Genesis 1 and 3.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if, going a step further, if this speculation that I have bears out historically, that the Gospel of John, and largely those places that seem to give us, that pull the curtain back, as it were, from that eternal covenant of peace between the Father and the Son, somewhere in the 17th century, Reformed commentators began to pick up on this. And that became sort of a seedbed from which the full-fledged covenant of redemption comes. And so that, it's not... So the covenant of redemption is not so much some kind of top-down philosophical thing that's forced upon the Bible, but actually is radically inherent, especially the Gospel of John.
Quite definitely. I mean, I think there are numerous things going on in the covenant of redemption. One of them is... The Reformed are constantly trying to work out what must be true in eternity for history to look like what it does. The gospel narratives. How can they look as they do? God has to have done something in eternity for them to look as they do. That's one element to it. Gospel of John, certainly that's very, very important. And if you're looking for hints of the covenant of redemption in earlier Reformed theology, say Calvin, for example, his commentary on, say, the high priestly prayer is the kind of place that you want to go and look for it, where the language of subordination and submission and distinction and relationship between the Father and the Son is there everywhere and has to be explained. And that causes reflection upon the eternal relations of Father and Son. That's a very, very good point. And I think it also, I don't want to make too many polemical points about modern approaches, but I think, it's another of these points that shows how critically dangerous it is in modern New Testament studies that the Gospel of John is increasingly neglected in our understanding of the person of Christ. Primarily, it seems to me, on the grounds that, self-evidently, the Gospel of John does not read like the other three Gospels. And there's a sense in which there are those who would say it isn't history in the way that the other three Gospels are history. That's not a position I hold to myself. But that seems to have been used as a way of marginalising the Gospel of John in theological discussions. When you marginalise the doctrine of God in the Gospel of John in theological discussions, you cut yourself off both from being able to ask and being able to answer the kind of questions that I've been trying to address in this lecture. It is not a theologically neutral move to ignore the Gospel of John. It's highly dangerous, I think. And ironically, it seems to be taking the world by storm at the moment for some unaccountable reason. But I think, highlighting of the Gospel of John, sure, that's another key element in the exegetical approach to the covenant of works, covenant of redemption. I suppose what I'm trying to get around on one level is to say, people dismiss these notions by saying, I just don't see them in Scripture. What I want to say is, it's more complicated than that. Certainly you don't read them off the surface of Scripture. You can't proof text them. But there are questions raised by Scripture that require you to assume that something like this holds true in order to be able to make sense of those passages in relation to others. That seems to me to be, we talked about this last night, that's the difference between systematic theology and bad biblical theology, and that systematic theology is willing to speculate in the best sense of the word about God in order to make sense of the biblical record. I don't really know enough about Norman Shepherd to... that sounds, I suppose, somewhat disingenuous coming from a professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, but I really don't know that much about Norman Shepherd. It seems to me that the stuff I've read from Shepherd is A, early stuff, and B, it's public domain stuff, and I'm assuming that public domain stuff is always less radical than the kind of discussions that go on verbally in private. It seems to me that there are potent similarities on the denial of double imputation, Whether there is a causal link between Richard Baxter and Norman Shepherd, I don't know. I think it's unlikely, but I don't know. It's like, you know, people draw connections between the work of, say, N.T. Wright and Norman Shepherd. And I'm pretty sure that Norman Shepherd did not read N.T. Wright. You know, N.T. Wright has not been a formative influence. There may be potent similarities, but I don't think there's a straightforward connection there. So I can't really comment in detail on that. I suppose I could say that I'm very unhappy with what I read or what I hear, but I'm also aware that people get misrepresented, and, you know, I don't have much first-hand experience with that stuff. Well, Baxter regards Owen as having strong antinomian tendencies. You know, Baxter would regard John Owen as the sophisticated and urbane face of the lunacy that he saw going on in the Civil War. For Baxter, if Christ's death not only makes salvation possible, but actually accomplishes salvation for the elect, then Baxter sees that as pointing inexorably towards eternal justification. And, you know, faith becomes irrelevant as far as Baxter is concerned at that point. We're justified in eternity. There are numerous problems with that. I mean, Owen defuses that by saying, well, yes, Christ acts and accomplishes salvation on our behalf, but that salvation is not an actual realization until you are united with Christ by faith. Now, I know there's a lot of debate about union with Christ, justification that goes on today in reform circles. Frankly, in the 17th century, the two things were virtually interchangeable. The reform were not doing with union with Christ, what, say, somebody like Norman Shepherd, it seems to me, is doing with union with Christ, or the New Perspective guys doing with union with Christ. Union with Christ, imputation, the two things, the two halves of the same coin. There's nothing sinister going on there. But until you have faith and are united with Christ, Christ is not actually your federal head. He is, one might say, potentially your federal head and always will be your federal head at a particular point in time. But one needs to exert faith in Christ to pass from wrath to grace in history, as they might say. Whereas others take a more radical view and say, no, you're justified in eternity. And the difference between the unbelieving elect person and the believing elect person is the unbeliever has not yet come to a realization of what they actually are already. Faith becomes an acknowledgement that you are what you always have been, rather than that thing that binds you to Christ and actualizes the work of Christ for you as an individual in time. But for Baxter, where do good works fit into this? Where do good works fit in? He thinks Owen's view is basically incoherent. I think that Owen's view of union with Christ solves the problem. I don't see the issue. But for Baxter, the door is left open for antinomianism in Owen's thinking.
I have a much simpler question. You mentioned something.
I like simple questions. Fire away.
You mentioned that when Jesus went into his father's workshop when he was 5 years old, and he said, "Dad, what's that?" You know, at what point does Owen say that Christ was aware of
Oh, there is no question in Owen that Christ is aware very early on of his divinity. I know that, again, there's this debate about, you know, to put it crudely, it seems, oh, Jesus goes along, does all these wonderful things and starts to think, hey, wow, I must be the Messiah. I mean, normally when you come to the conclusion that you're Messiah along those lines, it's a sign that you're a lunatic. It's a sure sign that you're not the Messiah. exegetically, for example, it's necessary that I must be in my father's house. Christ is in the temple. I don't think Owen has any problem in thinking that Christ has a messianic self-consciousness from very early on. But he also wants to do justice to the true humanity of Christ. He does learn some things empirically. And Scripture itself tells us that there's some things he doesn't know. When Christ, as the mediator, says, I don't know the hour of this is going to happen, he's not lying. He's saying that this, to me, in my human nature as the person of the mediator, this has not been revealed as yet. Christ is a finite person as mediator. He is infinite God, but the incarnate Christ does not comprehend God any more than we comprehend God. So there are some things he doesn't know.
So as a follow-on, the Son would not have known, in eternity he would not have known what it was like to be tempted until he came into human form. Would that be reasonable? This or not?
That said, yeah, that is not a simple question. You've broken the covenant. You've broken the covenant there. I think one would have to. I think one at that point gets into difficult questions about the relationship of time and eternity and divine knowledge. I think one would have to say that God does know, but the human person of the mediator does not exist in eternity. And therefore, something does happen when the second person of the Trinity becomes human and dwells on earth. But these are very deep waters, and I'm very loath to commit myself too specifically, knowing that this is going to be put on the internet in a couple of days' time. I can assure you I'm orthodox. I can't assure you exactly what my orthodoxy is. But, okay, we'll break for another cup of coffee, and I'll come back and we'll wrap it up, looking at John Owen on the Holy Spirit.